Turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. I know we read it responsively, but I'd love to have you have it in front of you this morning. Last book of the Old Testament. We're kind of at the hinge between the old and the new. And boy, it's been a year and a half since we've been studying the Old Testament. I'm kind of excited about moving to the new, but it's been exciting to see how in the old, we've seen the Lord Jesus anticipated. Sometimes they say the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. And we've seen Jesus throughout the Old Testament. I had somebody tell me this is the first time they ever read through the whole Bible. And so I'm excited that somebody's doing that. So here we are, Malachi. In many ways, I want to focus on the book of Malachi, but I want us to reflect on the whole of the Old Testament. So that's a big chunk there to think about. In the book of Malachi, we've kind of get a summary of all that God's been doing through history up to that point. He is the last writing prophet. And then there's 400 silent years into the coming of one more prophet, John the Baptist. And so Malachi wraps up the old and anticipates the coming of John the Baptist. To think about this in history, this is the time of Nehemiah. Remember, the people of Israel have been in Babylon. They've been receiving punishment for disobeying the Lord. They're back in the land, only a couple more generations back in the land. Zerubbabel helped lead the people back. They rebuilt their houses and the temple. You have Ezra that came back, and he helped rebuild the people. And then there's Nehemiah, who comes back to help rebuild the wall. But if you look at Nehemiah and Malachi, you find both books addressing the people of Israel's sinfulness again. They're leaving God out. They're turning to idolatry. They're unfaithful in marriage. They are disobedient to God's commands. You go, how could it be? How could it be? They've just been in Babylon. They understand the consequences of disobeying God. And they're returning to the same old patterns. We wouldn't know anything about that, would we? We wouldn't know anything about not learning from our past mistakes and our past disobedience. No, they're just like us, aren't they? In many ways, Malachi summarizes that truth of Scripture that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one. And that picture we have of the whole of the Old Testament, ever since God created the world, put us in a perfect setting, and yet we disobeyed our Creator, went our own way, and that goes through the history of the Old Testament, the ups and downs, and now coming to this concluding book of Malachi. So I'm going to look at a couple themes. I wanted to start in chapter 4 and just focus on this word, remember. Remember, and then go back. It was really this, because we're on Memorial Day weekend, I was thinking about a season of remembrance. I had the privilege of officiating at the funeral of one of our World War II veterans, 97 years old, Jim Lucas, who had been part of the Battle of the Bulge, received a Purple Heart. And I think about what Tom Brokaw called the greatest generation. A lot to be said for that, the greatest generation. But one of the characteristics of that generation was sacrifice. And that was the word that came to my thought as I reflected on the life of Jim Lucas and a generation that said, sacrifice for others, sacrifice for others. In many ways, that does point us to the greatest sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But think about that great sacrifice, and we remember that today. And in Malachi chapter 4, in verse 4, it says, remember, remember, remember. Why would it tell us to remember? I was looking at the concordance, remember and forget. And over, remember, remember your Creator, remember. Don't forget. So we are forgetful. We don't remember. We do need reminders. He says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Remember, the whole of the old is a testimony that we, in the light of who God is and his holiness and his revealed law, fall short. And here he's reminding them, remember, remember. As we look at the mirror of the law, we realize, oh, we fall short. Notice back in chapter 3, in verse 7, he says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. That's the history. That's the history. I know a lot of folks come to church and say, oh, yeah, I'm not good enough to come to church with all those nice, good people to come to church. And, you know, no, we're all sinners saved by grace. We get that confused, right? Or the culture. No, we're not saying we're better than. We're saying we recognize that we're less than. That's why we gather together, to recognize there is one greater than. But Malachi reminds us to remember. He uses the word remembrance again, or remember in chapter 3 and verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord. And think about it. I was reminded of the book of life. We want our names written in the book of life. And that is a recognition, not of how good we are, but how wonderful our Savior is. So let's bring back to this. Malachi starts in chapter 1, and he starts off by saying, I love you. Isn't that great? Because the rest of the book is kind of a spanking. But isn't it nice to get a I love you before you get a spanking? I love you. He says, I love you. I love you. The people said, well, wait a minute. We forgot that you loved us. No, I do love you. I love you. And he said, but I'm disappointed. That's the big D word in my family. When we use the D word, disappointed. That's what God was with the people of Israel. I'm disappointed. And was he disappointed? In chapter 1, the priests were bringing offerings to God. And what kind of offering did God ordain in the book of Leviticus? He said, you need to bring a lamb without blemish. A lamb without blemish. And instead, he says, you are bringing lame, you're bringing sick, you're bringing imperfect offering. And now, can you imagine the priest looking, oh, there's a sick one, let's offer that one to the Lord. Oh, that one looks good. Let's keep that one for ourselves. He says, would you bring that to a governor, or would you bring that to your boss at work? Would you give less than your best? And he says, but you're bringing less than your best to me. And at the very beginning, he's challenging our hearts and saying, who's first? Where are your priorities? What's most important? I almost look at it as the very first commandment where it says, you shall have no other gods before me. And clearly, there was something more important than the Lord because they were bringing less than their best. When you think about bringing these sacrifices to the Lord and bringing the ones that are sick and lame, and you realize, oh, they had put something else before the Lord in their lives. We can relate to that, can't we? Are we giving God our very best? Or do we give God our leftovers? I think about that. Do we give God our very best? Paul says in Romans 12, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. He's asking us to give our lives. Are we bringing our very best to the Lord? Or he says in Colossians 3, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Are we giving him our best? Are we giving him our best? Well, we know there's only one perfect lamb. And that one sinless lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've been studying the Old Testament, the whole of the Old Testament, not just specific passages, but the whole of the Old Testament is pointing to the coming of Jesus. And the sacrificial system was pointing to Jesus. He was saying, here, you need a substitute. Your sin has separated you from God. You need to bring a sacrifice.
those animal sacrifices were foreshadowing the perfect sacrifice. And so when the next prophet comes, John the Baptist, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see how they're pointing to the perfect Lamb of God. Remember back to the Passover. Remember they put the Passover, blood of the Passover lamb. What was that reminder? We need a substitute. We need a substitute. Jesus is that perfect substitute. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians kind of 5, he says, "He who knew no sin became sin for you, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God." So the whole thing's pointing, but we fall short. The priests were falling short in their giving imperfect sacrifices, less than their best. That was the first offense that Malachi reminds us of. There's a second offense, and that is their marriages were not representing what God wanted. We all know marriage is under attack in the United States of America, under terrible attack in America. But it reflects something that's a deeper heart issue. And so God goes from the heart issue of sacrifice to the heart issue of marriage. I had the opportunity to do a wedding a week or so ago, and it's always a privilege. But I want to remind us that a marriage is a ceremony, and that means we are there to witness what God is doing in our presence. And we see that in chapter 2 of Malachi, verse 13. You see the significance of this commitment. "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears and with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand." I find it fascinating that how we relate horizontally is God's, it is an indicator of our relationship vertically with the Lord, with people, with the Lord. And Peter says, boy, if you don't live with your wife in an understanding way, your prayers are hindered. I go, wait a minute. Our horizontal reveals our vertical. He said, you came with an offering. You're coming with an offering, but you're disregarding your marriage. So I'm not listening to your offering. I wanted you to work on that. And look what he says about that. "But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth." So when we gathered for that wedding, God was there. He was a witness. He was a witness. He was there when that vow was made to God, that pledge was given to your spouse, that ring was given to represent that commitment. And he says, he was there, a witness, and to whom you have been faithless. And he says, you've been faithless to the wife of your youth. There's a lot of cultural things there, but they would marry, a young lady would marry at a young age, typically, in that culture. And so these men who had been married a young lady from the people of Israel, and then they move back to the land of Jerusalem, and they start leaving their wives, divorcing their wives, and intermarrying with non-believers from other religious beliefs. And all of a sudden, you see two problems. Well, there's a lot of problems. One is they failed to keep the commitment that they said they would keep. And so they broke a relationship with their spouse. But intermarrying with someone who didn't follow the Lord, what happened? They were distracted by a false religion. So they were unfaithful to God himself. Unfaithful, unfaithful. Both. They were unfaithful. And God was not happy with that unfaithfulness. Where does unfaithfulness begin? Look what he says. "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" God is the one that united them. Jesus said, God took and united this man to this woman together. God is the one who made that union, and he gave his Spirit. I thought, oh, isn't that great? We can't keep our unions, can we? We need God's Spirit. We need his enablement to do that. At the end of a ceremony, I always conclude with this. You just made a vow to God, a pledge to each other. You've given an indication of that pledge. And guess what? You cannot do that. You cannot fulfill what you just said you're going to do. You just said you're going to do something, and I'm letting you know you can't do it without God's enablement. We need God's strength to do that. We need to call on Him. So He gave us His Spirit to do this. As followers of Christ, His Spirit empowers us to do that. And we need His strength to do that. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garments with violence. Another translation says God hates divorce right there. And He says, guard yourselves in your spirit. Guard your hearts. The root of broken relationship starts in our hearts. He said, guard your hearts. It's a tough culture out there. And I talk all the time to distracted hearts. Their hearts have moved first, and then the relationship hurts. Be faithful in your heart to be obedient to God, because He's a witness, and He's given us His Spirit to help us through it. And we're praying for God's strength for your marriage. We need God's strength. And why is this so important? Because God is seeking godly offspring. He wants our children, right? He wants our children to know Him and to serve Him. And God knows the impact marriage has on our children. So that's what His challenge is. It's a tough one, isn't it? It's a tough challenge. Because what's the relationship that hurts the most? It's the most challenging relationship of all. It's that marriage relationship. So He goes from, you're offering me less than perfect lambs. You're giving me the lame and the sick. And He says, guess what? Your hearts are not right in your relationship in marriage. And then He says a third thing. He really hits them one more time. Why don't people like coming to church? Boring? And we talk about money. We're going to talk about money. Hopefully not boring today, but we're talking about money. He says the third thing is you're not giving to the Lord. And we see that in chapter 3. He actually calls it robbing God. Robbing God. That's a profound thought. We're robbing God. Remember we just read, return to me and I'll return to you? But you say, verse 8, will men rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. What's a tithe? It seems like a simple thing. You talk about tithes and offerings. Tithing began before the Old Covenant. It began with Abraham tithing to Melchizedek. A tithe. Here's the heart of tithing. It's not about the 10%. It's about the 90%. What am I saying there? God's concerned not with a part, but the whole. Tithing is representing to God saying, you're first, and I'm recognizing that everything I have belongs to you. I think about, you created me. I have life. I have breath. Everything I have belongs to Him. And so tithing is an expression to God of recognition that everything we have belongs to Him. You heard the story about the little boy with given by his dad the two $1 bills. Some of you remember the two $1 bills. He's got his two $1 bills. I got two $1 bills. And his dad said, one is to give to the Lord, and the other's for you. So he's having fun. He's got those two $1 bills. He's walking along. He is so glad he's got these two $1 bills. And oops, one slipped out of his hand and went down a storm drain. And he's looking down at that storm drain and says, God, you need to take better care of your dollar. You know. Who's the other dollar? Who did that belong to? We get so focused on the part, but not the whole. The tithing system in the Old Testament had a purpose. It was to fund the Levites, the priests, in caring for the temple and temple worship. They also tithed in a sense of having celebrations together. That was the second tithe. But they were also concerned about the poor. And you were told to keep the edge of your field Don't harvest the edge of your field so that the poor, like Ruth, could come along and harvest what was left over. So God had a heart for the worship. God had a heart for the hurting, and that was expressed in giving. That was our overflow of our hearts to the Lord. And he said, guess what? Your heart's not right. Don't lay up your treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. I always think about that when I have some rust on the house or I'm painting something. Something is rust, moth, whatever. But you know what? He says, lay up your treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys nor thieves break in and steal. Our treasure, where it is. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and after that, all these things will be added to you. God is concerned about our heart. And so he highlights the faulty worship, giving God second best. He talks about our relationships and said, boy, guard your heart. He talks about our giving. And all of those were ways of saying, guess what? Your heart's not right with me. Now, as I read this, I'm reminded again that we all fall in this predicament of falling short of what God wants. Anybody who says, I'm going to make it in my own, I don't know who they know. Just where's your heart? Looking in your heart, we all fall short. So I believe Malachi is summarizing the whole of the Old Testament and saying all of history points to falling short. Not because there's not a solution, but because we need to know that we need a Savior. Every other religion begins with the premise, you're pretty good. Look around at this world. Does pretty good define our world? I don't know. No, actually, we are terribly lost. And every week, we see the result of history testifying that humankind, apart from God, is terribly lost. But that's not the end. We need grace, God's grace. So we have Malachi looking ahead. Behold, he's going to send someone coming before me. Chapter 3 says, I'm sending someone to announce my arrival. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Who is that? John the Baptist. There's a Savior coming. Next week, we're in Matthew. We're looking at the life of Christ. Everything's been pointing toward him. Jesus is coming, and Jesus is addressing our need. He who knew no sin becoming sin for us. The sinless Savior, the blameless Lamb. He's coming. He's coming, and we need him desperately. Each one of us need him desperately. I don't know how you fell in Malachi's picture here. All of us fall short of the glory of God. All of us are in need of a Savior. All of us, as we look at the law, realize we fall short. God has sent his Savior to save us from our sin. The concluding part of Malachi is to point us to hope and to look forward to the forerunner, to the Messiah, the coming of the messenger, the coming of the Messiah. He is coming. God will judge sin, but he will save sinners who put their trust in him. That's where we are, all of us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for Malachi reminding us of our need, but also challenging us in our walk with you day by day. You want us to give our best to you. You want us to work on our relationships because it shows our love for you. You want us to look at our treasures and make sure that everything we have is offered to you. You've reminded us, Lord, that we all fall short. But we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, that you sent him into this world to save us and to give us hope. We thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit to change us, to transform us, to become more like Christ. As we conclude this service today, perhaps there's someone who needs to make life right with you. Perhaps there's someone with a physical, emotional, relational need. We invite them to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.